Heavenly Father, for some this is our first Vision Sunday, for some it's number 18, but Father, we need you to be the one that our vision is fixed on every day and every year until this great vision comes to reality. And we pray that today we'll be part of that. Father, we pray that your Spirit will work in us, that we might be people who hunger for this vision and who live in the light of this vision now. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I brought my compass because some of you have heard me use an illustration from diving to highlight how we should always trust God's word above our own wisdom. I've talked about how it can be very disorientating underwater and you can be utterly convinced that the exit point is this way when the compass indicates it's this way. And invariably you decide to trust your own judgment and you go this way and you don't trust the compass and you end up having to do a really long surface swim to get out of the water because the compass is right. The compass is always right. And trust God's word like you trust the compass. That's kind of the punchline of the illustration. But sometimes diving can be more complicated because you know what the thing about water is? It moves around a lot. And you can follow your compass, but if you're in a bit of a current, you can still end up surfacing on the wrong side of the island. Or worse, you may be so focused on your compass that you don't realise there's a down current running and suddenly you're still sort of basically heading in the right direction, but instead of being at 12 metres, you're at 30 metres. And your compass on your wrist is beeping and flashing red lights in a way that you really don't want it beeping and flashing. Or even worse, you are so focused on following the compass heading that you don't realise you've hit not a down current but an up current, and suddenly you've gone from that 30 metres to 5 metres and they're calling a helicopter to take you to the decompression chamber. It is important to trust your compass. But when you've got currents pulling you this way and that, you also discover just how important it is to have a visual reference point. You let the compass show you the right way and then you fix your eyes on some rock or a lump of coral, not a fish, because they move, but some rock or a lump of coral that your compass is pointing to. And you use it as a visual reference to guide you so you don't get swept away into danger by the currents that are swirling around you. And living the Christian life can be like diving in current. Internal lusts and ambitions, external pressures and temptations can threaten to sweep us off course and into danger. It was true in the first century, it's true in the 21st century. And the way we safely navigate through all of that is to keep our eyes fixed on a solid reference point. Our knowledge of who God is and where he's taking his church. And that's what Vision Sunday is for. At the beginning of each year, we go to Revelation 7, where God literally gives us a vision. And it's a vision that's very helpful in focusing us in the right direction. As the currents swirl around us, if we fix our eyes on it, it will help us to stay on course and it'll help us safely home. Now, this passage gives us a vision, firstly, of God the glorious Saviour. God the glorious Saviour. It gives us a vision of God the glorious Saviour to fix our eyes on. In his vision, John sees what everybody will see in the end when Christ returns. He sees God's people from every corner of the world united in one voice. You know that song, I don't know if they still do, they used to teach primary school kids? I Am Australian, do you know the song? I'm not going to sing it, don't worry. But the chorus goes, we are one, but we are many, and from all the lands on earth we come, we sing with, I am, you are, we are Australian. It's a familiar song, right? It's also a false fantasy of a song. We do not sing with one voice in this country. A month and a half ago, two Australians killed dozens of other Australians because they had vastly different dreams. The federal government thinks it needs to pass laws to stop us hating on one another. On Monday, someone, thankfully it didn't go off, but someone threw a homemade bomb at an Invasion Day rally in Perth. And on the same day, police stopped a man throwing Molotov cocktails at an Australian Day celebration in Brisbane. For some Australians, January 26 is a day to celebrate. For others, it is a day of mourning. And for some, the first group deserved to be bombed, and then for others, the second group deserved to be bombed. I could go on all day about why that song is a delusional song. But on the last day, there will be a massive crowd from all the lands on earth, and they will share a dream that is not actually a dream, but the realest of reality. And on that day, they will sing with one voice of that great reality. What is the vision that they share? What is it that they can all proclaim with one united voice? It's there. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. They see God for the glorious Saviour that he is. There are so many things in life that we fear, so many things that we feel like we need saving from. Pain, hunger, addiction, loneliness, abuse, hopelessness, helplessness, failure, guilt. And then there are the things we don't even recognize that we need saving from. Those flaws of character that cause pain to others and to ourselves that we struggle to even recognize in ourselves. And then, of course, the death that is coming for all of us. No matter how desperately we hide it with Botox or hair dye or cardio. And behind all of those, there is that ultimate thing that we need saving from. Our guilt before our Maker. Some of us want saving from feelings of guilt about certain things. But whatever guilt we may feel or not feel, all of us need saving from an actual, objective, real guilt that we bear for our shameful, arrogant treatment of our Creator. And as this white-robed, multi-ethnic crowd stands before the throne of God, they see the great truth about God, that he is the Saviour. Salvation belongs to him. He is the ultimate final answer to every problem of pain and hunger, addiction, loneliness, hopelessness, meaninglessness, failure and guilt. He can save from the things that we feel we need saving from, and he can save us from those things we don't even recognize we need saving from. And he saves us not just from feelings of guilt. He saves us from the real and actual guilt that hangs over all of us for our sin, casting that long dark shadow of hell. In the most ultimate and eternal way, he provides salvation from all of it. And two details of the passage remind us how he does it. Two details remind us how he does it. The first one's there in verse 10. Look at verse 10. According to verse 10, to whom does salvation belong? The two-part answer. To God and the Lamb. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. The Lamb. Now, in Revelation, we first meet the Lamb in chapter 5, where we are told he stands in the center of the throne, has seven horns and eyes, and looks like he's been slain. Like, this is not a lamb that I've seen before. It's a freaky-looking lamb. And this lamb stands alive, covered in horns and eyes, which are symbols of power and wisdom. He stands alive in power and wisdom. But the lamb bears the marks of having been killed. And the lamb, of course, is Revelation symbol for Jesus, dead but risen to reign as eternal king. That's the first detail. Then the second detail is in verse 14. Look at verse 14. John doesn't know who all these people are in this great multitude, and so the elder tells him, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Again, a funny image. But all these people wear robes shiny with victory because they've been washed in blood, in the blood of the Lamb. God is the ultimate Saviour because God sent the Lamb who died but now stands risen and alive in eternal victory. God is the ultimate Saviour because he is responsible for the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And in the death and the resurrection of Jesus are found the solution to everything that we need saving from. That's why when the saints cry out in verse 10, the angels respond the way they do in verse 12. Look at verse 12. "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honour and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." In the death of the Lord Jesus, God reveals the depths of his love for us, the lavish generosity of his grace towards us. In that great atoning act of self-sacrifice, God the Son reveals for us the passionate intensity of God's love for his children. A love that sacrifices for the unworthy. A love that sacrifices for haters and enemies and mockers. The love of a holy God who sacrifices himself for unworthy sinners. Nails driven through innocent flesh while we sneer or ignore. This is the love of God for us. Is it not a praiseworthy and glorious love, worthy of the songs of the angels for all eternity? They sing of his praise and glory revealed at the cross. And they sing of his wisdom. What human being could have delivered both true justice for sin and true mercy for sinners? What human being could have charted the course for God to be both just and him who justifies? Who among us could have come up with a way for God and sinners to be reconciled without compromising the holiness of God or telling lies about the sinfulness of humanity? Who could imagine a way for sinful human beings to be made new with the hope of something different in the future? In the death and the resurrection of Jesus, God does all of that. At the cross, he does both justice and mercy, and he does them perfectly. In the resurrection, he delivers that fresh start, that hope of a new and better tomorrow. Is that not a wisdom worthy of the songs of the angels for all eternity? They sing of his praiseworthiness and glory. They sing of his wisdom with thanks. They sing of his honour and power and strength. Of course they do. They saw him bruised and flogged and bleeding step into the ring with the forces of sin and death and Satan, and then they saw him emerge victorious in risen eternal life. They know that in the resurrection, God has unleashed a power, a force more powerful than any other power or force. They know there's no power he can't overcome. There's no situation he can't transform. There's no obstacle he can't overturn. They know there is no enemy that he can't slay. They know there is no danger that he cannot save from. Is that not an honor and a power and a strength worthy of the songs of the angels for all eternity? As John shares this vision of the great multitude and of the angels, their words give us a vision of our God as the glorious Saviour that he is. The question is, can you see the vision of who he is? Do you see it? Do you know him as this glorious Saviour. What will happen to me if I do? Well, the passage shows us three things. This great multitude that sees so clearly the vision of God as glorious Saviour, what is their first instinct? They shout it out. If I really know God is my glorious Saviour, could I possibly keep it in? In a world under the slavery of the evil one, sharing the goodness of God often goes down like the proverbial lead balloon. Of course it's frequently going to be unappreciated. Of course it's often going to get people's back up. Of course it'll regularly get us into uncomfortable situations. The passage tells us God's people are going to have to endure tribulation. What does that word mean? Trouble. We're going to endure tribulation, trouble before the day that they stand before the throne. But those who've got their eyes fixed on this vision of God as their glorious Saviour, they can't keep it to themselves. Can you stop a new parent from talking about their baby? Brian, can you stop a new parent from talking? No! Can you stop the star-crossed lovers from talking about each other? Can you stop me talking about diving? Not so far. When we discover the goodness of something, when it hits us how beautiful and special it is, we talk about it. We can't help but talk about it regardless of other people's level of enthusiasm for hearing about it. Could those who've seen the glorious Saviour not talk about him? If you find yourself silenced by fear or intimidation, indifference from others, is it because you've lost sight of just what a glorious Saviour God is? In a world that is as swept with currents of foolishness and delusion and evil as ours is, don't lose sight of that. You don't want to lose sight of it for your own spiritual good, and you don't want to lose sight of it because it'll make you spiritually useless to those around you who need to know about the glorious Saviour before it's too late. We're going on visitation in a few weeks, a very modest exercise in nudging people to think in God's direction by letting them sort of know what's going on in their local Anglican church. If I see the vision of what a glorious Saviour my God is, what could stop me from coming along? Why would I let my natural fear of strangers stop me? Why would I let my social calendar stop me? Does my vision of God as glorious Saviour lead me to declare his goodness to other people? If I've really grasped the vision, if I've really tasted and seen the goodness of the Lord, how could I fail to share it? Any more than I could fail to share it with you if I spotted a manta ray at Chili Beach or something. It just wouldn't happen. When we see clearly the vision of God as glorious Saviour, we share it. And then when we see it clearly, we rejoice to serve him. We share it and we rejoice to serve him. We see that in verse 15. Look at verse 15, where the great multitude are before the throne of God and serve him occasionally when it's convenient. No, that's not what it says. Before the throne of God, and they serve him when? Day and night in his temple. If I really see what a glorious Saviour he is, there's nothing more precious to me than to be useful to him. Most important thing, whoever I am, the most important things that I do each week are the things that advance his kingdom in the world. I might be a big shot at work, I might be chairman of this or that, I might be the one who makes the mother's group hum, I might be the best in my division, I might be the top of my field. But if I see clearly the vision of God as glorious Saviour, then my chief end in life is to use what he has given me to bring him glory and to advance his kingdom. And that service is not a chore, it's not some secondary thing that I fit around other priorities. It is worship. It is praise enacted and not just spoken. In this cursed age, sometimes though, it might involve sweat. Like I saw, Michael was one of them, I saw Two people out there mowing the church lawns in the heat yesterday. Sometimes service involves sweat. Sometimes it involves time and money, emotional energy. Sometimes it involves frustration, disappointment. But what we do for the Lord is privilege. And it's worship. And it foreshadows the day that we will know those things perfect in the new and blessed age. When we see clearly the vision of God as a glorious Saviour, we rejoice to serve him. And the third and final thing, when we see clearly the vision of God as glorious Saviour, we follow the risen King he sent. We follow the shepherd. We see that in verse 17. Look at verse 17. For the Lamb at the centre of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will lead them where? He will lead them to springs of living water. Because God loves us, he gave us the risen Jesus to be the shepherd who will lead us for all eternity. The shepherd who leads us to springs of living water, who leads us to the life, the real life, the deep life that we were created for. And it's something he'll do on that day, but it's not just something he will do one day in the new creation. He does it now. By his command and example, he leads us as shepherd. By his command and example, he teaches us who we have been saved to be. And as you would expect, the guy whose life is more powerful than death, his way is the good way, the right way, the true way to live. And so the person who grasps the vision of God as glorious Saviour knows that the way Jesus directs is the way to go. They fix their eyes on the vision and they trust the compass that we've been given. Doesn't matter if everybody else is going a different direction. Doesn't matter if people object to me going the way Jesus points. Doesn't matter if they mock me or harass me for it. Doesn't matter if my desires or ambitions are tugging me somewhere else. If I have a true vision of God, I will say, I will follow the shepherd he has sent. Where he goes, I will go. And I think this is the thing particularly important for us to understand in our present moment. The cultural currents we have to navigate as Christians today can be treacherous and intimidating. There is real pressure, there is real temptation. And there are plenty of people who will compromise their allegiance to Christ for a peaceful life. But if we have a clear and focused vision of God, our glorious Saviour, we cannot help but commit to follow the shepherd because his way is always, always going to be the best. Spiritually speaking, are your eyes fixed on the visual reference that God has graciously given us in Revelation 7 to guide us in the direction of home? Is that where your eyes are fixed as we enter 2026? Are your eyes eagerly fixed on your glorious Saviour? That is the way that we get home safe. Share his goodness with others. Serve him with the full measure of devotion he deserves. Put aside lesser things to seek first his kingdom and its righteousness in 2026. Put aside lesser things. Follow the risen shepherd he sent, who leads us to the way to true and real blessing. See him, share him, serve him, follow his shepherd. See him, share him, serve him, follow his shepherd. Do it until the day that we will do all of those things perfectly in the new creation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, the year is about to kick off. School goes back, work gets into full swing, church programs, clubs and extracurricular and all the rest of it. And that's, Father, that's just the stuff we know about. There'll be big and dramatic things demand our attention, urgent priorities that shout loud to us this year. There'll be currents, Father. Some of them will threaten to sweep us in unhelpful directions, dangerous directions, deadly directions. And Father, I pray for myself and for your people here that we will have that visual reference point, Father, that we will see you as glorious Saviour, that we will see that great day to which you are taking us in the end. And Father, we pray that it will shape everything else. We pray that it will help us navigate safely through all those distracting currents that are going to come. And I pray that as a consequence, this will be a year where in new ways, fresh ways, deep ways, exciting ways, we share you and serve you and follow the shepherd you've sent us together. And Father, I pray that that means we get to the end of 2026, having brought you glory and joy as a church, and having grown the number of people who will stand in that great multitude on that last day. But Father, more than that, I pray that we don't get to the end of 2026. We pray, come, Lord Jesus, come. And we pray it in his name. Amen.